to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and then we'll be reading as well from Matthew chapter 1 this morning as we conclude our series on hearing from the Christmas angels. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And turning to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, this is your word, the pronouncement of your holy angels, the birth of your perfect Son, our Savior. Lord, teach us this day to hear him and to honor him above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, we close this morning our four-part series on the message of the Christmas angels. Next week we will return to our study of John. Now, you might find it a bit odd. Perhaps you were thinking, now hold on, weren't you supposed to have read that story, that text, 4 weeks ago? Isn't this the angel story that you begin the Christmas season with, the birth of Jesus? Or even as a Christmas sermon, shouldn't this have been the sermon that you focused on? Generally, you think of the story of the birth of Jesus as the first of the appearances by Gabriel in the New Testament. But what we've done on purpose. We've moved this announcement by the angel last so that it might be first, so that it might be first in your minds this year, so that the first sermon you hear in 2011 is a sermon about two people who exemplify the kind of faith and humility that each of us needs. That this year might be a year where God is king of our lives and not we ourselves. You see, these texts are all about faith and humility. That's what you notice about Joseph and Mary, isn't it? The faith, the humility. Put aside for a minute. Put aside for a sermon who they were. I've preached before on the fact that they were poor and where they lived, that they were not wealthy. They lived in a corrupt town. But just set that aside. Never mind who they were, what their social status was, how old they were, where they lived. Because in our texts this morning, we see them naked before the angel of God, don't we? We see them bearing all of their sin before the angel. The angel appears and there's nothing left but faith and humility. And you see that in their response to the angel. That there's something profoundly different about these two. Something that did not characterize the typical believer in that day, that God chose these among all the great and the mighty in Israel, and certainly does not characterize the Christian today. This kind of profound faith, this kind of deep and abiding humility. Let me put it in modern terms that it might make more sense. Ladies. Young girls, Mary, who was perhaps 13, were God to appear to you and tell you that you would soon find yourself pregnant out of wedlock with the Son of God, would your first words that you thought of, all the words that you could think, were an angel to appear to you and say, guess what, you're going to be pregnant out of wedlock in just a minute. Of all the things that you could think of to say, would the first thing you thought to say be what Mary says? I'm sorry. Be what Mary says in Luke 1:38, "Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Are we so focused on the word of God? Are we so intent on obeying God, on pleasing him before all of the things that were you to find out, ladies, that you were to be pregnant out of wedlock, that your first words would be, "God, I am your servant, be it done to me according to your word." Guys, were you suddenly to find that your wife or your girlfriend were pregnant and it's not your baby, what would be the first thing you would think to do? It certainly wouldn't be what Joseph did. Joseph's first response is to try and protect her reputation. No, you found your wife was pregnant and it wasn't your baby. You would want to destroy her reputation. And yet Joseph's first thought is for the protection of the one whom he thinks at this point will never be his wife. And then, men, were the angel of God to appear to you and say, "No, you need to bear the shame of raising this child who is not yours as your own," would you be, men, so focused on the word, so intent on obeying God, that your first thought is, "God, I will do what you command, no matter what it costs me, no matter what it costs my reputation, and I will raise and I will love this son as my own"? See, there's something different about these two, isn't there? And that's something different. I don't want to tell you what it is. This is why. Because as soon as I say these words, all of your minds are going to go blank. As soon as I say this three-word phrase, you're all going to go, oh, okay, I don't need to listen the rest of the sermon. I know all about that. Because this is what they had. It's three words. It's very simple. It's accessible to every one of us sitting here, and it's this. It's faith in God. They had faith in God. And I wish I didn't have to use that phrase. It's overused. It's wrongly used. Do you know it means nothing to us today? Faith. That word faith is so overused and so broadly used, it means absolutely nothing. There's a wonderful story in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. You remember, it's the destruction of Narnia. Narnia is coming to an end, and a false prophet has arisen, the wicked ape, Shift. Shift, who is leading the people using a false Aslan, a donkey wrapped in a lion's skin, and convincing the people to follow after him because he alone is the mouthpiece of Aslan. This ape declares to all the people that they are to enslave themselves to the Calormans to the south of Narnia. The Calormans, who worship the god Tash, corresponding to our devil. Aslan god, Tash the devil. What two things could not be more different? And yet, one of the animals questions the ape and says, how can you say that we can serve the Calormans who worship Tash when we serve Aslan? And the ape says, Aslan and Tash, they're the same thing. And he begins to call it Tashlan. Well, the conniving ginger cat and the captain of the Calorman guard meet behind the ape's back. And the cat comes up to the captain of the guard and says, am I to believe that when we say Aslan and Tash are the same, that what we really mean is there is no such thing as either? To which the guard responds, I think we understand each other perfectly well. And the ape's reign begins its end. You see, that's what we've done today. We're living in the end times. We're living in the time where good is called evil and evil is called good. And faith means nothing because faith means everything. In this, we have the root of false religion in America. We believe everything. This is the end of melting pot religion. Everything is okay as long as it means something to you. And as soon as we say that, as soon as those words cross our lips, as long as you have faith, as long as it's in something, you're okay. Faith becomes meaningless. It is, in the words of Mary Poppins, poppycock. You see, that isn't biblical faith, is it? It's faith in the church today. It's what we're fighting against every day of our lives, is this concept that faith is just a general broad thing, when biblical faith is actual trust. My new favorite word for faith is dependence. Because dependence gets at humility. And it gets at our need. And it puts us where we need to be. Whereas the kind of faith that is proclaimed today from the streets is faith in self. That if I believe in myself, says, oh, I hate to say this, it was such a good movie. Tangled. Did you hear it? The message of the songs. The girl just needed to believe in herself and everything would be okay. It's such a good movie. I hated that it had such an awful message. No. don't have faith in yourself. That's how you get on the road to destruction, is putting your faith in yourself. And then faith in self, what does it lead to? It leads to everybody can do what they want. Because I'm just honoring myself. And myself really wants to live this alternative lifestyle. Myself really wants to leave my wife and go and live with someone else. Myself really wants to be lazy and not get a job. Myself wants to do all kinds of wicked things. And if I have faith in myself, I have no faith at all. What's biblical faith? Look at Mary. Mary has biblical faith. She's young and engaged. And faith for Mary meant bearing the shame of this pregnancy. Would you bear shame for your God? Would you be willing to, from here on out, be known as the woman who had the child out of wedlock, so that God might be glorified in his son? What did it mean for Joseph? It meant shame as well for Joseph. Because all would assume the baby to be his before they were married, or they would assume that the baby wasn't his, which was even more shameful still. For Mary and for Joseph, faith meant depending not on what man thought of the situation, but depending on God in the midst of their shame and in the midst of their need. You see, faith for Mary and Joseph and for us means what it meant to the author of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Tells us what it means to live out an abiding faith, a bold faith. Therefore, the author of Hebrews writes, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, everybody is looking at you, church. Everybody's watching you. Because we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's faith. Faith is never in faith. Faith isn't in faith. Faith is in Jesus. It's in a historical person and his work. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that here. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So he is both the end of faith and he is the creator of faith, who for the joy set before him, here it is, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, for the joy, Christian, for the joy set before you of heaven, would you be willing to despise the shame of being called Christian in this life? In 2011, would you be willing to go to that family member or to go to that neighbor and with your mouth speak the words, brother, sister, you need the gospel, and bear the shame when they look back in your face and they say, I don't need your Jesus? For consider him, the author of Hebrews goes on, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And maybe that's the difference between us and Mary and Joseph, is we've grown weary and we've lost heart. I love this next line. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. You have not yet resisted your sin, your quietism, that's your sin, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You want to know when it's too hard? You know what? You want to know when your striving against sin is ended? It's when you're shedding blood over your sin. When you're willing to pluck out your eye so that you don't go in. It's better to go into hell blind than into hell with two eyes seeing wickedness. If your right arm causes you to sin, says Jesus, cut it off, that you might enter heaven with one arm, then enter hell with two. Now Mary and Joseph, they were no less sinful than you and I. They needed that baby born in the manger to die for them as much as we do. But they learned the lesson early to fix their eyes on Jesus, meant to bear with shame even as our Savior did. If we're constantly looking at the cross, if every morning as we awake and we confess our sin to Jesus, if every night as we lay down in our bed and we confess our sin to Jesus, as if every dinner as we gather with our family and we confess our sin to Jesus, and we're going to that cross, we're seeing the cross as our salvation, we're continually putting the cross before our eyes, always, as Martin Luther said, preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus, is to see his shame so that when we bear that shame, we are not weary and lose heart in bearing that shame. Are we willing to speak the hard words of evangelism this year? Are we willing to go to our gay friends? Are we willing to go to our friends who are living with someone and not married? Are we willing to go to our coworker who's been stealing from the company? Are we willing to go to ourselves and our own sin and despise the shame for the joy set before us? Are we willing to take the hard paths this year? Because that's faith. And without faith, we won't do it. And if we don't do it, we don't have faith. So we see in the story of Mary and Joseph, faith cannot exist where self-righteousness exists. If Mary and Joseph had been more concerned about their reputations than about God's perfect plan, they never would have agreed. In fact, they never would have been chosen for the task of parenting the Savior. Because you know what they would have been like then? I got the Savior in there. Want to feel him kick? I'm pretty cool, huh? God picked me to bear the Savior. You know, Joseph at work building, he'd start building cabinets and doing construction, and outside his carpentry shop there'd be a sign, "The Savior's Carpenter," in big neon lights. See, that's not who God chose, did he? Joseph and Mary didn't use the opportunity to exalt themselves. They bore the shame of being chosen. What would you lead you or I to live shamed by the world in 2011? The answer to that question is a real vision of our own shame. Because to have the cross always before us, to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, is to understand our shame. The reason the cross isn't always before us is because we're not paying attention to our sin. Because we don't yet see what our heart is capable of. The beloved in every one of our hearts is a murderer and an adulterer. And a thief. And were the grace of God to be removed from us, we would follow those compulsions. The reason we don't bear the shame of Jesus is that we don't see ourselves as shameful. We don't get the cross. We don't get that in the cross is the revelation of our shame. Is it not? Our names are on that cross. He bore our shame, Isaiah says. When we cling to this world, we're clinging to fruitlessness. When we cling to this world, when we cling to our sin, we're clinging to our shame. Like the prostitute who revels in her prostituting. Like the rich man who builds barns to contain all that he has and the next morning dies. Having been freed from our guilt, will we return to the muck and the mire, to our sin? Or will we get a hold of the fact this year as we focus on that cross, as we set our eyes on Jesus, that the world, this world, the temporal, has nothing to offer us? And God has everything to offer us. That apart from Him, we are indeed shamed in hell. But let me tell you what you're going to hear this year. Because the business of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to convince you and me that our sin does not need to shame us. Our sin is not a shame. Sin is a delight to the senses, the serpent said to Eve. Sin is to know thyself, said the Enlightenment philosophers. Sin is to recognize your full potential, to believe in yourself, says, unfortunately, every Disney movie that's ever been made. Sin is full freedom of speech to say and do anything I want. Oh, did I mention? None of them call it sin. They call it faith. Faith in yourself. Believe in your dreams. Self-actualization. Me time. Alternative lifestyles. Art. And any of 100 more positive sounding titles. But you know what it is? It's sin. And we will not have the faith to see it as sin until we have grasped our shame. As long as we believe in ourselves, as long as we think we're good enough and smart enough and strong enough, as long as we think that within us we have the capability to achieve, we will never, can I say it twice, never believe in Jesus. Oh, we might claim Him as our Savior for religious purposes. We might show up at church on Sunday and say, oh yes, Jesus is my Savior. Oh yes, I'm a sinner, but that's just a front. That's just so that those around us think we're a Christian, because that's part of our reputation. It's not actually believing in Him. And so true faith requires true humility. And I want to close with just 2 points. True faith requires true humility. The humility to follow God and the humility to see your shame. The humility to follow God and the humility to see your shame. Number one, true faith requires the humility to follow God's law even when it's hard. Even when you don't want to. Even when the thing you're being tempted with looks so good. It would be so delightful to the senses and would be so pleasing to the eye and so would be such a joy to your mind or a delight to your body. True faith requires the humility to follow God's law, to say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, even when it seems impossible. It requires faith to believe that God's way is right when everyone around me is saying to go a different way altogether. Look back at Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Mary kept herself for Joseph. Wow. Haven't heard that in a long time. A woman getting married who had kept herself pure for her husband. Girls, here is a woman to model. Here is a woman to follow after. Here is a woman to be like. Mary kept herself for her husband, and her husband kept himself for her. And even as they're entering into this marriage, as they're engaged, he's protecting her. And he's keeping her safe. Let me ask you something. True faith requires the humility to follow God's law even when it's hard. Is this your engagement story, married couples? Is this the engagement story you want for your kids? Or maybe you want your kids to have your engagement story. But the chances are your engagement story is a little shadier than this. Chances are your engagement story, even if you is a story of mostly keeping yourself. Or perhaps praying that God would keep you. You see, our engagement stories are much shadier than this, aren't they? It says something about our faith. Are we as serious about our faith as Mary and Joseph? Well, whatever our kids do, there's not much our kids can do for those of us who have grown kids. Not much we can do. You know, I just hope someday they get married. Where's the truth in that? Where is the command of God in that? Where's the righteousness of God stepping into human time through we, the faithful, in that? When we are saying to our adult kids, well, you know, I'll still love you, even though you're going on after, you know, even though you're living with this person. Sure, love them. But love them enough to tell them they're wrong and they need to repent. The church has become so utterly weak. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Do you know when we lost the battle on homosexuality and we're going to lose the battle on incest as well? You know when we lost it? When the church started permitting divorce. As soon as we started turning a blind eye to divorces, as soon as we permitted a no-fault divorce to come in and take over, what a statement. No-fault divorce. No guilt. No shame. What are we living in? And it's as true in the church statistically as out there in the world. This is the church. And we are weak beyond measure. Mary and Joseph took God's word seriously. You know, half of you don't show up to Sunday school on Sunday morning. I don't know why. My purpose here isn't to give you a guilt trip. My purpose here is to say, you need Sunday school. You need the Word of God. We meet so few times. We've got a women's Bible study during the week. We've got a men's study on Saturday morning. And then we meet for an extra hour on Saturday morning or on Sunday morning that we might get the Word of God into us. Yet half of you don't show up for Sunday school. Some of you only come to church on occasion. Now, lest I be imbalanced, some of you are here regularly. Those of you that are here regularly, how many of you are reading your Bible every day? How many of you are praying every day because you see your life as utterly dependent on the God whom you worship on Sunday? You see, we're weak. We're shameful people. Why do I say you need a Bible reading plan? Why do I say you need to be at Sunday school? And by the way, it starts at 9:45, not 10 o'clock. Why do I say that? Because we need God. Not because I want you to feel guilty. Believe me, I have the same temptations. Problem is, I'm the guy teaching. I can't stay at home on Sunday. I can't just ditch out and say, well, I don't feel too good. I just don't have the option. It's great. You know, if you ever just want to be faithful and showing up at church, become a pastor. But it doesn't take the sin away. I'm not standing up here not having the same temptations and the same weaknesses that you do. I don't read my Bible every day. But I've recognized that. And I've gone to God in prayer and I've said, God, I have been undisciplined. I need to be disciplined for the purpose of godliness. And not just because I'm a pastor, because I'm a sinner and I need Him. Don't come to church so that you can show off that you've been to church. Don't come to Sunday school so that you can please the pastor and say, you preached on it and see, I showed up. It's the next Sunday. Come to Sunday school because you need as much of the Word of God into you as you can possibly get. Come to worship for the same reason. Come to women's Bible study for the same reason. Come to men's study for the same reason. Come to the Word of God every day in personal time and reflection. Come to Him in prayer every day, not to show off, not to check off a list. Come because you need Him. True faith requires the humility to follow God's law, even when it's hard to discipline yourself. Mary and Joseph, they weren't religious legalists. You know how I know that? Because Joseph is looking for a loophole in the law. Joseph finds out his wife is pregnant and it's not his baby, and he knows that because he's been keeping himself pure for her. And you know what he does? He tries to find a way to protect her reputation. He looks for a loophole in the law to protect Mary from her shame. Joseph understood mercy, and he sought mercy for the woman that he would never lie in a bed with. He thought. You see, that is a faith that not only listened to the Word of God, but listened to God. Joseph knew something of God's character, and he knew that he was to love his enemies, to love this woman who had been unfaithful to him during their engagement period. He thought. Mary and Joseph were not religious legalists. They understood the mercy of God. And then, of course, when the big reveal comes, God appears to Joseph in a dream. What does he do? He responds and he does what God told him to do. He takes Mary as his wife and he doesn't touch her until after she has the baby. I want to be careful here. I know we have kids. I know you parents can talk to your kids about these things. But guys, just think for a minute about that. Getting married and putting off the honeymoon. Just think for a minute about how hard. You know, it's just a baby. It's in the womb. Come on, honey. Joseph follows God's law even when it's hard. True faith requires the humility to follow God's law even when it's difficult, to follow God's command when it seems impossible. And then finally, secondly, true faith requires the humility to see your shame. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Mary could not grasp the idea of being favored with God. Most of us sitting here could probably come up with a respectable list of things God is pleased with us for. We'd keep it short so as not to appear proud. You know, but if Gabriel showed up at our house, we'd be like, "Hey, Gabe, how's it going? What do you need me to do this time?" Now, we believe God didn't call us on the basis of who we are. But if pressed, we could probably figure out why he chose us over our neighbor, right? Right? We think we're something special. A big part of that is because everything in the media and education has told us from the time we were born, you're something special. "You can't possibly get this math problem wrong," says the educators. You know, you can't possibly, you just have to believe in yourself. We've all been hearing it. Self-esteem has been all the rage. It's filtered into the church. There's a very, very popular book, The Five Love Languages. It really should be called The Five Sin Languages. Let me tell you why. Let's take one. One of the five love languages, what you do when you read the book, but I think it's by Smalley, one of the love languages is giving. You like to get presents. Okay? And so you learn this, you figure this out about your spouse, and you say, "Well, I need to understand my spouse's love language, and if my spouse's love language is to get presents, the way I love my spouse is to give her presents." Well, now hold on just a moment. What that's saying is, let's look at, see, it's psychology entered into the church. It's self-esteem. Let me look at myself and see what I really want. And once I figure out what my sin is, the thing that I really like to feed, I'll tell my spouse what it is so that they know my love language and so that they can honor me and so that they can love me as I deserve. It's not five love languages. It's five sin languages. But psychology has warped it all to call what is good evil and what is evil good. Mary could not grasp the idea of being favored with God. That's humility. It's true humility. The angel is standing right there saying, "Oh, favored one." And she's like, "What? Me? Why?" Because she knew her sin. She knew who she was. She knew she needed the Savior as much as anybody else. Yet the church in America today is so caught up in pride, the opposite of humility, that we don't even see that anymore. Mary's attitude has become foreign to us. We can't imagine not being proud. And yet that's why she found favor with God. Because she wasn't proud. She didn't think the answers lay in her. She believed that God had all the answers. Even the question, I love the question she asks after the angel has done the whole reveal to her. "You're going to have a baby and he's going to be the Son of God." She says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." It betrays the fact she couldn't comprehend the salvation of God ever having anything to do with her. Yet it was precisely because she was a virgin, because she was humble, obeyed God, followed his law, and humbled herself before the Lord, that God is able to choose her and use her. Because she's exactly the woman who's not going to walk around going, "Want to feel him kick?" The fact that Joseph was about to walk away from this marriage says he could not comprehend God having any part in this marriage. You see, Mary and Joseph were in exactly the right place to receive the salvation of God. And I would like to suggest that our greatest need in 2011 is that we need to be humbled. We need to see our shame. Because only the humble receive his Son. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We will never know that until we learn humility. We'll never know Jesus until we humble ourselves. He cannot dwell in the proud. Jesus himself says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You want a verse to post on your fridge to remind you why you need to be in the Word and prayer every day? How about Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." But let me give you one more as we end. Can our motto for 2011 be the words of Mary? Behold, true humility, true faith. Luke 1:37. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we need your grace. We've been a shameful church. We, like the world around us, have cast off our sin, called it by different names, but it's all false worship. It's all wicked and shameful. In our pride, we fail to see our very need of you. Lord, this year, my prayer for this church is true faith and true humility. That we would cast off all the masks and all the show, all the pretending to be Christians when we're not. That we would cast off all the self-righteousness, all the pretending to be good when we're not. And that we would take up the mantles of faith, dependence, because we can't do it, and humility, because we are the ones whose name is written on that shameful cross. "Cursed is every man who is hanged on a tree. Jesus bore the curse that we might be set free." Teach us to take Jesus for who he is and not who we want him to be this year. Prevent us from ever making Jesus in our image. Teach us this year to be recreated in the image of the humble Savior who, despising the shame, bore the wrath and went to the cross. As we come to the table now, we see this is what it's all about. This is the gospel laid out before us in beautiful, simple images. This is the shame born for us. This is all of our wickedness. We are that body hung on the cross. We are that blood poured out, but it was Christ for us. And by faith in him,
we are set free. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we take of this bread and as we take of this cup, might we take of true joy. Might we humble ourselves and not come thinking we deserve this meal, but might we come by faith saying, Lord, I am nothing without this meal. And we pray it in Jesus' name.